Okay, last month we discussed the four covenants that God made with Israel in their early history, in the time in the wilderness. Today I want to continue and lead towards a more personal application of the covenants from God. If you're looking for a title, it is, "What is the Sign of Our Covenant?" Because every covenant has a sign that signifies it or that reminds people that they have this covenant or they have made a certain covenant. Let's talk about some facts or information about what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract or agreement between two or more parties. One party agrees to do something, the other party agrees, yes, I will do that and abide by it and do my part. We are all very familiar with real estate contracts and with other agreements that are made between two parties. Our God deals with man through covenants. There are many covenants in the Bible. Many agreements that God has made, not only with Israel, but with individuals, and in fact, with groups, especially the spiritual Israels we'll see later. In a covenant, the initiating party describes himself and what he has done. Then there is a list of obligations between the two parties. This God has done with his covenants with us and with men. And since a covenant is an agreement, it is a promise made by God. The covenant is based on the honesty and the integrity of the parties making the covenant. Let's go back over to Hebrews 6. I want to touch on a couple verses here that show us that God is incredibly honest. It is impossible for God to lie. The word of God cannot be broken. And at least in one case, in the book of Hebrews, it mentions that God made the oath twice, or made two witnesses for this covenant that he made. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." How did he do that? He said in verse 14, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." So that's when God was blessing Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Is after his son, and he would have a son, and that son would have many, many offspring. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, this promise wasn't the promise of land. This was the promise of Isaac. And he patiently endured for 20 years after being promised that he would have a son before the son was actually born. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So in our society, we don't do it quite like that, although we do sometimes sign documents. But in a conversation, sometimes men, if they were arguing, would adjure, would say by some greater authority that what they were saying is true. And in fact, one time when the Apostle Paul was before a council or before a trial, one of the men adjured him by the living God or by the authority of God to state whether he believed so-and-so was true. So men sometimes swear by something greater. "Thus God," verse 17, "determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So when God gives counsel, it is unchangeable. It is without question. It is completely honest and true. "And he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie." You know, it is possible, and sometimes too frequent, that people break their word or people lie. With God, lying is impossible. When he has made his agreement in a covenant, it is firm and permanent. Notice that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So he's saying very clearly that the promise of God that he made to Abraham is also a hope set for us, that Abraham would be inheriting a kingdom, and the same hope that we have, that we will be a part of God's kingdom. And we have strong consolation that God's word will never change. It's impossible for God to lie, and so that gives us hope of refuge during this life of difficult times sometimes. Verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." So God's immutable unchangeability the permanence of his word and the surety of his promises gives us an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So this hope that we have is anchored to God's promises and the covenants that he has given. Let's go over to chapter 7 and verse 21 to follow up another one on this same subject. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, so God the Father who said to the one who became Jesus Christ, but before that was an individual 2,000 years earlier known as Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. So when God swears, he will not relent. It will not change. It says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ was given that oath, that promise by God the Father. So that he already knew that, of course, but we have that now on our record, that this priest, high priest of ours, is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Old and New Covenants are both testaments. The word in Latin for testament or for covenant is testament. So when we have in our Bibles the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's simply the Latin form of the word covenant. In the Bible, God states his part and also his expectations of man's part. Sometimes a man's faith and actions have pre-qualified him or qualified him in God's eyes to receive a promise, a permanent promise in some cases, from God. Mr. Laux mentioned that a few weeks ago on his excellent discourse on the promises to David and the fact that God would always have a man to sit on David's throne, and that promise could not be broken any more than the cycle of the sun and the moon and the daytime and nighttime, it could be broken. In every case, if Bible covenants were broken, it was by man, not by God. God has never broken his word. God has never gone back on his covenants. However, finding fault with them, as Hebrews says, God had to give a new covenant or a new promise to people because they, the people, disobeyed. Man has had a, unfortunately, very poor record of keeping his covenants with God. It's actually a good tool to understand the Bible, to understand that it is a book of God's covenants with man. God's covenants and promises to people we have recorded in the Bible, and in fact, to each one of us. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures, maybe kind of like Mr. Ollis did during the sermonette. But they're very important for us to understand that we have a sign of our covenant. We don't have blood sprinkled on us. We have the Passover symbols. But there is even a sign that stays with us 24 hours a day. Titus chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So here we have the truth which accords with godliness, and Paul says that's the acknowledging of God's elect. A sign of God's elect is acknowledging the truth which accords to godliness. In the hope of eternal life, notice which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now that's an interesting verse from several aspects. One of them, of course, is that God had his plan of mankind and how he was going to add to his family long before creation. But the word here, before time began, is the Greek word chronon, C-H-R-O-N-O-N, in the English, or a transliteration. It's where we get the term chronograph, which is another term basically for clock. But it means the calculation of time. What this tells us is there was a time long, 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 long before creation when time was not calculated. Sometimes, especially little children, said, well, who made God? When was God born? You know, when did God begin? Because we live in an experience where we have clocks that go around and around, and that's been our experience. We have the sun and the moon and the stars, and you know, we're going around the sun, and the sun's going around other things in the galaxy, and our galaxy is going around other galaxies in kind of this double helix type of a pattern in the skies. But what happened before, none of that existed. There wasn't any calculation of time. And so this book, this phrase simply tells us, before the calculation of time, the plan of God and the covenant he planned to make with all of us was already planned out and put into effect. Verse 3 simply says, but has in due time manifested or been made obvious his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So God cannot lie, and this covenant he plans to make with mankind, the plan that he has, is in fact something that's been in effect or been planned since before the very beginning of creation. The Hebrew word is brit, B-R-I-T, which refers to a covenant. It means a pledge of obligation between two parties, which is sometimes accompanied by a token that signifies brit. And you will find the word B-R-I-T several times in the scriptures in the Hebrew. Some believe that the word brit tish, ish meaning man, remember ish, God created man, ish, isha, I-S-H-A, meaning covenant man, brit means covenant. But it is a pledge of an obligation between two people. Sometimes there was in most cases, there was a sign to signify it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. It wasn't just the words. There were also tokens proving that that covenant or that agreement had been given. Here in Exodus 24, after Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, and the people said, we will do everything God has said, but you go up and receive the rest of God's words, which he did then. At the end of chapter 23, we have God simply buttoning up this covenant that he made with them, this agreement that he made with them. And then in chapter 24, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So don't come close, anywhere close to the top of Mount Sinai. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. In other words, how do you apply these laws of God in the land they're going to live in? And they all said with one voice, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So the great creator God originated the covenant. He gave them the terms of the covenant, the laws upon which it is based. The laws are, of course, in chapter 20. And then the application of those laws and how they were to carry them out and obey them in chapters 21 through 23. And they said, all the words the Lord has said we will do. In that section contains God saying, "This is you shall keep my sacrifice," which means Passover, plus the holy days three times a year and a number of others of his statutes. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Remember, he was able to go up, but the elders of Israel came near, but they were not able to go up at that point. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. At this point, the family of Levi had not yet been set aside to give offerings or to be doing that type of work. It was a year later that because of their sin that God added the ritual sacrifices. But at this point, they simply out of thanks and out of appreciation to God had young men give offerings of oxen and other animals. Verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that would be what we just looked at, Exodus 20 through 23, and read it in the hearing of the people. So he said, you heard this once, let's hear it again. Make sure you understand. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They promised twice and be obedient. And after they agreed to be in a covenant relationship with God, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So there was a sign of the covenant. The blood that was sprinkled. Now, we don't know how many basins, how many people. Maybe just he sprinkled it on just the elders that represented each tribe. We really don't know. But the blood signified the agreement between the two parties. Later in the scriptures, we have several covenants that were called covenants of salt, because salt signified that it was eternal, permanent, that it was to be preserved forever. That's why the covenant with David is called a covenant of salt, that nothing can change it. It is permanent. Now, covenants often have signs. They remind people of the promise or of the covenant they have made. When a man and woman are married, we have what's called wedding rings, and we often exchange those with words about this is a constant reminder of the covenant, of the marriage vows we've taken today, and of course we wear those pretty much traditionally. Now, in some cultures, historically women use a veil or a different type of dress to signify that they've now been married. Just did a little bit of research. Some of these are frankly kind of humorous if you ever want to take the time to look at them. But the Xhosa culture in Africa has a complex dress code informed by a person's social standing and features headwork and printed fabrics. Women wear clothing to show the different stages of life they are in. Didn't say what the stages are, but we kind of assume, I suppose. Elaborate beaded necklaces called itutumbu, are worn around the neck, as well as beaded bracelets or anklets. The akia or headscarf is traditionally worn by married women, and they also wear an embroidered cape or blanket around the shoulders. They don't wear those if they are not married. The Zulus, women also wear different attire at different stages of their lives. A single young woman wears her hair short and only a short grass reed skirt embellished with beads, while engaged women wear much more cover and grow their hair. A married woman covers her entire body to indicate that she is spoken for. She wears a thick cowhide skirt that's been softened with animal fat and charcoal. So note to husbands, don't ask your women to wear something like this. It sounds like it must weigh 40 pounds. I mean, this sounds like it's awfully heavy. But this is the tradition in the Zulu culture. Nowadays, cotton vests are sometimes worn along with beaded necklaces. The most iconic adornment are the circular-shaped hats called izikolos, which are worn only by married women. These hats were traditionally made of grass and cotton and measured as much as a meter across. So it's also interesting. One of the traditions in Wales was a Welshman who fell in love and was ready to commit, didn't give his potential wife a ring or an engagement ring like we have today. Instead, he gave her a carved spoon out of wood. He would spend all of his time with a penknife, I suppose, and a piece of wood, and he made it fancy. There are some pictures of these love spoons on the internet. He would give his love spoon to his beloved. Decorations, including keys signifying the key to his heart, and beads symbolizing the number of children that he was hoping for, were also attached to the love spoons. Well, we don't have, I think an engagement ring makes more sense than a love spoon with, you know, beads on it. But hey, you know, the people in Wales, my wife has got some Welsh background, so maybe I should have given her a spoon. No, I'm kidding. I think she liked getting a ring instead of a spoon. Plus, a spoon might mean I want you to cook meals for me for the rest of our life or something like that, too. So, at any rate, covenants have signs. They are reminders of the promise that you've entered into. Let's look at some of the covenants historically and see if perhaps there are some signs in the Bible that we could identify with. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. This isn't necessarily a covenant, but it is because it wasn't necessarily an agreement. This is simply God saying this is the way our relationship is going to be from now on. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, this is right after the fall of man, so to speak. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she began the pointing at somebody else for the responsibility for something that went wrong. And of course, Adam first did it. He said, "The woman you gave me, she made me do it." The woman said, "Well, the serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it." God did not answer these nonsensical answers. He simply said, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you must go, and you shall eat dust." This is talking to the serpent, by the way. "All the days of your life." God never asked the serpent if he actually caused him to sin. He knew that he had. "All the days of your life I'll put enmity between you and the woman." So there's an enmity between Satan the devil and the descendants of the woman, but also between the serpents that slither on the earth. "Between her seed, your seed, and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." First recognized prophecy in the Bible about Jesus Christ. "Now to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In other words, mankind's rule would be a sign that they had sinned and were without God's divine providence and protection, and so they would have to simply suffer the consequences of their sin. So we have this that is being lived out today. Verse 17, Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we have this covenant of separation, so to speak. We have God saying, this is the way it's going to be. You have chosen to disobey me. Therefore, you will live under these conditions for the foreseeable future until, of course, Jesus Christ returns and it is all changed. So the relationship between God and his created humans changed. Their life was now going to be one of pain, of hard work, of enmity, and eventually suffering abusive government. So just the signs of the way we live, or the consequences of that, is a constant reminder of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 8. You're all very familiar with this because God left the sign of the rainbow in the sky that he would no longer or never again destroy the earth by water. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. One of two reasons as to why there were seven pairs of clean animals on the ark and only one pair of the unclean. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God says he's going to punish next time with fire, but if you understand most of the prophecies, I think correctly, at least 10% of humanity, of those beings on the earth, will live over into the millennium. It will not be completely destroyed down to eight people like it was during the time of the Noachian flood. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So he promised there would be cycles, the seasons, cold and winter, harvesting, and that he would preserve those things and make sure that the earth was never again destroyed by a flood. Down in chapter 9 and verse 7, to Noah he said, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That's with everyone on the earth. God has an outstanding and current in place covenant with all people, with every living creature. So even with the animals, every living creature, with the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, to never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So that is God's covenant promise he has entered into with all creation. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is in you for perpetual generations, for all time. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So we have this rainbow that God puts in the sky to remind everyone, all people, all creation, that he has made a promise and a covenant, and he is keeping his word. How tragic that Satan has inspired a movement of perversion and defiance against God to abscond with this wonderful sign, this wonderful miracle that he gives us, and use it as their symbol and sign. Now, that will change when Jesus Christ returns. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 14, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. So God will remember his covenant between me and you and every living creature. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. So we look upon our wedding rings to remind us of our spouse. We look upon other reminders of covenants that we have. such as perhaps a monthly mortgage statement. We have a covenant with the mortgage bank, and we have to pay them every month or else, you know, the house becomes theirs. So we have reminders of our everlasting covenants, or our covenants, but this is God's everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh on the earth. And sadly, that covenant has come to mean something very vile in God's eyes, and someday that will be changed. Now, a rainbow is more than just white light being spread into its component colors. The word bow translates, the term for bows also wielded in battle. So the arc of the rainbow in the sky is also used for the term bow as a weapon. Now, it's interesting because God is called a warrior, but also his lightning is called arrows. We won't turn there, but Psalm 18, God says, or God inspired to be written, that his lightning was as arrows. And so he still shoots arrows, you might say, out of the sky, lightning bolts. But it is a truce that he has that he will not then let those lightning bolts turn into a flood that would cover the entire earth. Now let's continue Genesis chapter 15. This is one of the more, I think, interesting and sometimes confusing signs of a covenant. In Genesis 15, this is the fifth of nine times that God made promises to Abraham. It's a very worthwhile study to go through each of the appearances of God to Abraham where he gave him a promise and number them 1 through 9 because you'll see how they grow and how they become larger promises as Abraham obeyed in faith for many, many years. Genesis 15, let's begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid. Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So he had a manager, a senior servant in his household, but not a son. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now, he was already getting up in age. His wife was getting up in age. And so he was probably thinking that, you know, childbearing for the two of us might require a miracle. He took Abram outside and said, "Look now towards heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And then this famous quote that the Apostle Paul quotes, "He believed in the Lord, and it counted to him for righteousness." Well, that's because it was about 20 years later that the promise was actually fulfilled. And so Abram had to wait quite a long time. Abram did. In many of those years, we have no record of God having any communication. He's just living out in this tent year after year. He's getting older. His wife's getting older. Not much is happening except his handmaiden with Hagar. We understand the story there. But let's consider down a little bit farther here. Let me see. This is the part that gets a little bit challenging. Verse 8, he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Talking about the land of the Chaldeans, a land of this standing on. He said, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle. So sometimes to signify a covenant, a sign was something divided in half. Now, in later years, people would share a glass of wine, or they would take a piece of bread and break it in half, and each of them eat half of it. But oftentimes, taking something in two and giving half to each one signified that they had then had a covenant or an agreement. It was the sign of their covenant. So here we have these animals that were placed divided in half on each side, one half for Abram, one half for God. Notice verse 11. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now that was prophetic that Satan the devil would try to stop this covenant from being fulfilled. He would try to stop the birth of Isaac. He would try to stop the generations from Isaac from being born and certainly try to keep them from becoming a great nation. But God would have protection on them. But even in the parable of the sower, the ravens come and take away the truth of God that is spread. So it's the same symbolism here. These vultures come on the carcasses to try to then stop this covenant from being formed. Verse 12, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to him, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. That's the land of Egypt. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall die and go to heaven. I just wanted to add some more to Aaron's sermonette there. Now, as for you, you shall die and be buried with your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete yet. And so we are, I think, in the same category today. We are waiting to where God decides that the sin of modern Israel has come to the full. It's complete, and it's time for the punishment to begin. And then, of course, following them beyond that, the day of the Lord, and then establishing the kingdom of God here on the earth. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, a burning torch symbolizes the presence of God. There were seven burning candles, the candelabra in the tabernacle, in the holy place, symbolizing the presence of God always being there. And so this smoking oven and this burning torch that passed between the two places symbolized that God was now accepting and agreeing with this covenant he made with Abraham. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so this covenant was signified by these animals that were put in half, and then, of course, this fire and smoke that came between them. The family of Abraham is also a sign, or have a sign. Let's go over to Genesis 17, just over probably one page. So we're fast-forwarding a little over 20 years. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. This is reiterating the conditions of the covenant. And I'll make it a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. He's already promised, he's already given a covenant of land and promised him descendants, but now he's reiterating the terms of the covenant. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So at this point, he's childless except for Ishmael. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Again, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But at this point, it hadn't happened yet. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So God changes the, or adds to, the covenant of land to now is an everlasting covenant with all of the descendants of Abraham being included. Now, what was to be the sign of that covenant? Well, verse 9 says, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout your generations. And of course, that included the understanding of God's laws and his statutes, as it mentions in Genesis 26. But there was to be a sign that the covenant of Abraham was to be passed on to every generation following. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And even the descendants of Israel, thousands of years later, who do not have the knowledge of who they are, have lost their identity, for the most part, continue in this same sign. It is a sign of the descendants of a man called Abraham and those who have this covenant passed on to them. Verse 14, the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised, that person shall be cut off from his people. And so this sign of this covenant here in chapter 17 was to be passed on to all generations, in fact, onto all generations with the descendants of Abraham. Verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So God promised Abraham, and Abraham said, well, can't Ishmael be the one of covenant? Can he be the covenant receiver? And God said, nope, It's going to be a man named Isaac, whom your wife shall bear to you a year later, even though she's 89 years old. And I don't think many 89-year-olds would like to volunteer to have a baby. But, you know, she was happy about it. She was thrilled about it. In fact, you can search Genesis through Revelation. You will not find one woman who's upset at being pregnant. You'll find seven who are very upset at not being able to have children. But you'll find not one who's upset at being pregnant. So their approach to children was different than modern society in many cases. So we have this covenant that was made, and we have this signifying sign that was given. There was also a sign for all the nation of Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. This would be the fifth, you might say, covenant between God and Israel. And this was the sign that they are the worshipers of the true Creator. This sign is the sign of the Sabbath. God knew that mankind would have no particular reason to keep the Sabbath except that he said so. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant between me. It's a signifying sign between me and the people of Israel. Exodus 31, let's look at verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual or a permanent covenant. It is a sign. It is a sign of the covenant between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so God gave Israel this sign. And of course, today we are modern Israel. In verse 13, he says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely in my Sabbath you shall keep for a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In other words, it is a sign of the true God worshiping on the day that he set aside, and it was to be a sign of the worshipers of those of the real Creator and the people of Israel. And of course, later Paul said spiritual Israel, not physical Israel, would inherit the mantle of these things. So we have this covenant, which is a sign for all the people of Israel and for spiritual Israel today. That, of course, is the Sabbath. Now, we've covered the covenants with Israel earlier, but let's look at another one. Here's an interesting one over in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And this is with the family of Aaron. Now, what is absolutely profound about this covenant is that not only is it in effect today, but it's going to be in effect all the way through the millennium. I've been working on a message for the feast concerning one of the descendants of this man. But this is a covenant that God made with a man called Phinehas. And Phinehas was a son of Aaron, and he was a very zealous person for the job, very zealous person for the calling of being in the priesthood. Numbers 25 and verse 10, we don't need to go through all the details of what he did, but basically Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. So he's really Aaron's grandson. There was some open adultery going on that was causing a lot of problems for the people of Israel, and so he went and took care of it with a spear. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. In other words, God was getting ready to punish the people of Israel because they were all tolerating this blatant adultery going on in the camp. But he stopped it, so he stopped God's wrath. Who knows how many people, the lives he saved by doing so. He says, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. So the everlasting priesthood goes through the line of Phinehas. It goes through the son of Eleazar. Now, about six generations later, depending on, I guess, how long a generation would be, but I think it's about five generations later, there's a descendant of Phinehas called Zadok. And Zadok then is very famous during the time of David. Of course, since it's a family name, there are probably several different Zadoks, but Zadok is then even promised in Ezekiel to be the only family of priests that can enter into the temple when Jesus Christ is ruling there. So it is a millennial, all the way through the end of the millennium, covenant of promise that is given here. And this is given to one man and his descendants. So it's a covenant of peace. There would be peace between God and the Phinehasites, or later the Zadokites, all through time. I think if we really understood history, which later we will when all of these things are revealed, but when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, there are several records that the priesthood basically were spared, that Jeremiah intervened for the priests, and they were all then spared and taken peaceably to Babylon. And they were not killed and murdered as the evil king and all of his friends were. So we have a covenant of peace. God promised peace to Phinehas and his followers. And exactly how that has worked out all down through history, someday we will know. Right now, we simply don't. But he was zealous for God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. And so we have this promise from God to Phinehas for all time, that it will be a covenant between he and a covenant between he and God, that it has an everlasting priesthood. So interesting that God could promise one man because of one deed that he did, that all down through time, his family, his descendants, would continue to have this promise, this covenant with God. So God makes covenants with individuals, with nations, and with families. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 59. This is the introduction of the Messianic covenant. This Isaiah chapter 60 continues, of course, with some of the wonderful promises of what will happen to the earth and the joy that will be everyone's after Jesus Christ returns. But in Isaiah 59, we have the Redeemer of Zion coming. We have God's promises about God's hand not being shortened. Begins with talking about our iniquities have separated us from God. It isn't anything else that can do it. Physical things simply can't, but sin can. Let's drop down to verse 20 of Isaiah 59. We'll start there concerning this promise. The Redeemer will come to Zion. That's a promise. Jesus Christ is going to return. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, he will come to those who have turned away from sin in Jacob. Now, whether it's physical or spiritual Israel, I think it's actually talking about spiritual, because those are the ones who have turned away from transgression. But we'll see how that works out. But notice, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, with those who have turned away from transgression in Jacob. My spirit who is upon you, so these are people that have God's spirit, and my words which I have put in your mouth, they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. So when Jesus Christ comes as the Redeemer to Mount Zion, to those who have turned from their sins and have the Spirit of God upon them, the truth of God, his message, shall not depart from them forever, forevermore. In other words, they shall be priests and kings and reign with Christ for 1,000 years to begin with, and then for all eternity from the New Jerusalem. So it's a covenant, it's a promise that God made. Now, Jeremiah gives us another aspect to this. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Very famous chapter on the new covenant that God is going to make with the people of Israel. Now, what is profound about this chapter, as we read it, we understand that this new covenant, that is a new heart, not just a new way to live or a new physical place to live in, new land. This covenant is the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought to everyone that he calls. Not yet to all of Israel, but to everyone that he is now calling to spiritual Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Different group than what we read about in Isaiah 59. This is a house, the people of the descendants of Israel and with Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Later Hebrews says, finding fault with them, as far as the covenant goes. Though I was a husband to them. So God says, I kept my part of the covenant, but they did not. They broke it. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Not just on tablets of stone, not just being read every year from Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim. Instead, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will have to teach each other about God, because they shall all know about God. And he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this new covenant is for the descendants of Abraham, descendants of Israel, those called of Israel, and of Judah. And so we have a wonderful thing to look forward to when all the world can enter into the new covenant with God, one that we already have entered into today. It's over in Hebrews chapter 9 where that's discussed. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. It says, now that we are called, those who are called are already in this new covenant relationship with a new heart and a new desire to obey God from the inside, not just from the outside. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. This is a very wonderful chapter. I hope it's one that all of us understand thoroughly, because it answers so many questions and so much confusion that's out there. Chapter 9 and verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. So he's talking about the laws that were added a year later. The tabernacle had been built then, and there were the sacrificial laws that were ordinances of divine service, in which there was in this tabernacle a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, a part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, into which only Aaron went, the high priest, and that's one day a year, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul simply says we don't know all the details of these pieces of furniture and the things that were in the Holy of Holies. We know what was there, but he simply says they are gone. And obviously, the one that was in the temple in Jerusalem at that time was a copy. It wasn't the originals. They had all been taken off to Babylon, or who knows where they were gone. Perhaps they were hidden. There is no knowledge. There are lots of guesses, but no knowledge of where the Ark of the Covenant, the true one, might be. Despite the Indiana Jones films, we really don't know. And there's been a lot of conjecture and guesses. But I wouldn't put a lot of faith in Hollywood knowing something about something as serious as that or as godly as that. But let's continue. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement, which we will be observing in 2 days. Yet without blood, which he offered for himself, or not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. There was an annual reminder of their covenant with God, because he went in to sprinkle blood on the altar as a symbolic reminder of the sign. It was a sign of their earlier covenant with God. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So it was a matter of physical rites, of physical activities. It concerned food offerings, drink offerings, various washings, and fleshly or physical ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation, till Jesus Christ came and showed the meaning of all of those sacrifices, meanings fulfilled through him. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. So some of those good things are experienced earlier than later. And so the people that are called now experience those good things to come before all the world will experience them after Jesus Christ returns. Let's drop down to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's focusing here on how when we understand the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, it should drive us to change our life, to cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. In other words, the new covenant makes it possible for the sins, the transgressions under the first covenant to be forgiven. That those who are called, that's who it's on, that's who has received the new covenant promise now, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's the new covenant being fulfilled today, those whom God calls to it. We cannot force people to be called. We've all met wonderful people that we wish would understand God's truth. But this is those who are called into the new covenant. Now, what is a sign of God's new covenant? There were signs, the rainbow, the blood being sprinkled, circumcision, the sign of the promise and the covenant of God with David is the fact there is still a king or a queen on the throne of David and is still on the earth. Promised in Genesis 49 that would still be here when Christ returns, when Shiloh comes. So there are signs of these other covenants. What about the sign of our covenant with God? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the experience of having God's power, having experienced the power of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can ever with those same sacrifices which they offer continually over and over, year by year, make those who do that perfect. So those sacrifices are a reminder of sins in verse 3. But let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, they are defeated. That's the period of time we are in. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father after he has made one sacrifice for sins forever, and we are waiting. We're in that time period for the evil of the world to come to the full, just like the sin of the Amorites has to kind of prove to God that there is no more chance for repentance and change, and then the enemies of God will be made his footstool, and of course, the kingdom of God will be established after that. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Paul says very plainly, there are people who are right now being sanctified, being set apart, in the process of being perfected. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. I will write them. So here we have the Holy Spirit giving witness that we are a part of this covenant. He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now therefore, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering necessary for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, in a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, we made an agreement. We entered into a covenant. Here it is called the confession of our hope. And Paul says we are to hold fast with that without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God will never go back on his half of the promise. He has promised eternal life. He has promised good things to come. He's promised ruling with him forever. He will not waver on that. The responsibility is up to us to hold fast the confession. And he goes on to say, to stir up one another in good works as we see that day approaching. Now let's go over to consider Hebrews chapter 6. What it says here about using the Spirit of God as having an experience. You know, keeping all of God's holy days, especially keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, should strengthen our desire for the return of Jesus Christ to rule this earth. Hopefully we have a great desire for Jesus Christ to return and to rule all the earth and us to have a great part in that. Hebrews chapter 4, let's drop down to chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were enlightened. In other words, they were called by God. They understood the truth. They had their minds open. And they have tasted the heavenly gift. That's the Spirit of God that comes from Jesus Christ and God the Father in heaven. And they become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, the power to resist sin, the power of understanding, of having faith, of the peace that Jesus Christ left with us, the peace I leave with you that passes all understanding. So they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. That's the experience of being called, brought to repentance, having God's Spirit, and having the hope that lies within us of being in his kingdom. Notice verse 6, if they fall away. So it is possible to fall away. He says it is impossible, verse 4, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So we have this wonderful calling. We have this wonderful covenant. God says he will always keep his part of the covenant. The gifts and calling of God are without change or without repentance. So what sign is there? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What sign do we have? We don't have blood sprinkled on us. We don't have a physical sign, so to speak. We can see the rainbow, but it's a promise that God made to all mankind. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So diligent about our Bible study and understanding of God's truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We could just write the word Facebook in there. There's one application of that. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So there were two men who apparently understood the truth, and they've strayed. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The word seal also means sign. So what is the sign that you are in this covenant relationship with God? The Lord knows who are his. That's by his Spirit. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have the sign of departing from iniquity. We have the symbol, something God can see, something that reminds us about the Spirit of God, is that we are no longer to be a part of this society. We are to come out of her, my people. We are to be lights that shine in an evil and adulterous generation. So all of God's people have this sign, and that is God knows who are his, and let all of those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's another sign over in Romans 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. There's a second sign. Romans chapter 8, let's look in verse 19. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Very familiar with this part of the Bible about how the world greatly needs to be changed, that the creation groans, it suffers, it hurts, it groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, there's a lot of suffering going on back in the Roman Empire days. They didn't have the same type of suffering we have in some ways. They were always able to go to the nail salon and get their nails and hair done. They probably had other suffering that we didn't have. We have some that they didn't have. I think theirs is probably a little more severe when Paul wrote this. Some of what we've had to endure the last year was unexpected and inconvenient, but I'm not sure we would put it in the category of suffering. But notice verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It will be the revealing of the sons of God that solves the world's problems. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And we truly have a creation that is subject to the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. But, verse 23, not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, for the redemption of the body. So this hope, this eager desire for the resurrection and for the kingdom of God is a sign of God's people. Verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. If you already have it, you don't have to hope for it. You already have it. But we are saved in the hope of the kingdom of God and the resurrection and eternal life. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. So we persevere, we keep working, we keep hoping. Our hope is not in this life. If so, we are of all men most miserable. Our hope is not in this government. For many years, there were probably, especially back in the 50s and 60s, many who thought that, quote, democracy or the election process was what was going to usher in the kingdom of God, that things would just be perfect if we all obeyed human government according to our written documents. And we've seen that what has happened with some of the corruption and some of the changes that have taken place since then, mankind has proven himself unable to govern himself under any form of government. I want to finish over in Ephesians chapter 1. This says the church, God's family, has already been purchased. Jesus is simply eagerly waiting, as we are, for the redeeming of those who have been purchased. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives them a kind of a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We don't have every physical one. We don't need it. The only blessings we really need are the spiritual blessings. So God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose in us, or us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So our choosing was that we should become holy and without blame. Having predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Let's drop down now to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he has given us an inheritance that we have not yet inherited, but it's been promised, and it's the purpose of him to do this. Notice verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ, we are to be an example of people who first trusted in Christ and should be the praise of his glory. So the rest of the world will look at the examples of people who have followed God and trusted in him and won the race. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So he's telling the audience, the people in Ephesus, you heard the word of truth and you learned to trust God. You heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed. Notice you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit of promise is a sign of those who have entered into this covenant relationship with God, the new covenant of God's laws in our heart and in our mind. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the sign, the signet of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So Jesus Christ has purchased us. He's purchased his church with his blood, and we are guaranteed to be redeemed, someday receive the entire possession. Jesus Christ to receive the possession he purchased. Until that time, we have a seal that we are part of that covenant, and that seal is the Holy Spirit. We've read in Hebrews what that Holy Spirit does. It gives us strength, gives us help, gives us the fruits of understanding that only come through him. So what is the sign of your covenant with God? It is the seal of the Holy Spirit, which also causes us to come out of this world, not be a part of its society, but to have a strong hope for the coming kingdom of God.